And now we dismiss the children to go with Mrs. Prudence and also Father Curtis. Lord, be with them. Make your gospel touch their hearts, their minds, and especially today, their souls. These things we pray in your name. Amen. Long time ago, before I had any kids, my wife and I headed up to a cafe to do a little reading. I brought a book with me, and we ordered our drinks, and we found a table for ourselves, and we sat down for a leisurely time of ignoring each other and paying attention to what we had brought instead. And after our drinks were ready, I got out my book. It was a gift from a friend. It was a book by a Catholic theologian, Jean-Luc Marion. I opened up the book, hoping to see what I could learn from him. And no sooner did I start trying to read when suddenly I heard the obnoxious sound of other people in the cafe talking to each other. It was very rude. Jean-Luc Marion is no slouch. He's really more of a philosopher than a theologian, and technically, you would call him a phenomenologist, which is a philosopher of experience. He wrote detailed intellectual studies of the human experience of existence, but from a definitively Christian background. And so if you can imagine, the book was a little heady, a little technical, and the kind of thing that really took concentration and attention to understand. And so I sat there with my wife, trying to tap into the depth of his writing. You can imagine my frustration at the two ladies sitting at the table next to me, talking about their personal lives or their problems or something stupid like that. And while I wanted to hear the words of Jean-Luc as I read, all I could hear was their voices in my head going on and on about their personal lives, talking to each other, enjoying each other's company, unconcerned whether or not I could hear them. And so I did what any rational person would do. Instead of sitting there and taking the abuse from them, instead of suffering through their ridiculous and loud conversation, I decided if they can distract me by talking, I could distract them by talking too. Fair is fair. And so I did that. I continued reading Jean-Luc, but rather than in silence, I started reading him out loud. And not in a quiet, hushed mumbling of his words. I read Jean-Luc Marion in the middle of that cafe at whatever volume those ladies felt was appropriate for them to talk to each other. And so if you were sitting within 6 feet of me, you were within 6 feet of Jean-Luc Marion, whose every word was being carefully and passionately read out loud to you. And you just had to sit there and take it. And I kept reading and reading in the middle of the cafe, blessing every person there with a free education. And I did it until those ladies sitting next to us finally felt like I was infringing on their conversation, and they got up and left. The book I was reading, by the way, is called A Prolegomena to Charity, which means it was a Christian reflection on love. And I shared so much love with those ladies that they had to leave. It's been a long time since I picked up the book, and I'd like to walk through it again sometime, but there's a few pieces of it that still stick with me. The gist of Marion's writing is that life and experience, something which is simply given to us in a superabundant way. Life is a gift, And the fundamental character of Christian existence is the passing on of that superabundant gift to others. And I remember in particular that he applied this to the traditional understanding of the church that suicide is a sin. He says that suicide is fundamentally a rejection of the superabundance of that gift. The sin of suicide is the refusal both to receive the gift of existence and also the refusal to pass on that gift to others. For Marion, our existence comes from the given experience of others. And so suicide is a withholding of that gift of existence from others. It's a double murder. We take our lives at the cost of others. Now, almost none of that has to do with our sermon today. I bring up these dark topics because Curtis has blessed me with the opportunity to talk to you today about the most difficult line in the Apostles' Creed. He descended to the dead. A part so difficult, we don't even know what the right translation of that line in the Creed is. Some translate the Creed, descended to Sheol, which is the Old Testament word for the hopeless world of the dead. Or descended to the grave, or descended to Hades, the New Testament word for the land of the dead. Or like it says in our 39 articles, he descended into hell, which raises all kinds of questions. The history of the phrase is so complex that you should note that it didn't even make its way into the Nicene Creed. I'm going to spare you the details, but the essence of the problem has to do largely with the issue that there are Greek versions of the Creed and Latin versions of the Creed, and the word that's translated hell differs by a single letter. And even if it didn't, the English word hell doesn't mean to us today what it meant at the time of the Reformation when we officially translated the Creed as descended into hell. I have been doubly blessed by this opportunity to explain this article of the Creed to you by being given 1 Peter 3, 18 through 19 to help explain it. This passage, according to multiple commentaries that I consulted, is literally, almost unanimously, the hardest passage in the entire New Testament to understand. So we've got our work cut out for us today. But it's worth asking at this point, why? Why is this so hard? After spending the week working through some of the material for you, I can tell you that if I had to put my finger on the one thing that makes this topic kind of difficult to talk about and to understand, it's this. It's that I've never been dead before. And you probably haven't either. And my own lack of experience on the issue makes it challenging to see what Christ tells us here in the word that's given to us by the apostles. But isn't that the fear? The fact that so much regarding death and the grave is unknown to us. Death and uncertainty seem to go hand in hand. And that uncertainty runs in a couple different directions. On the one hand, there's the uncertainty regarding our affairs. What will happen to our children, our business, our homes, our friends when we die? Think about Jean-Luc Marion's point that we are part of others' worlds. When we disappear from that world, it's not only us that dies. We take a little bit of everyone else's world with us when we die. But another part of that uncertainty has to do with not knowing what to expect for ourselves. What will it be like when we die? What will we see? There's no easy answers, and the Bible, if you can believe it, is surprisingly silent on the issue. Some theologians point to that silence and say, learn from that. But silence probably overstates the situation. We do know some things. Not because we've died, but because God has shown some things to us. But most of those things have to do with the resurrection, and we're not talking about that. The resurrection has to do with Easter Sunday. We're not there yet. That part comes up next week when we get Curtis back in here. Now, when we talk about death, we're talking about Holy Saturday, the day when Jesus just laid there, dead. What happens to us in the intermission between our death and the resurrection? What happens during what theologians call the intermediate state? The creed isn't going to go into all that, and so I'm not either. The creed is about Jesus, and the creed says he descended to the dead. And the incorporation of that phrase into the creed means that whatever else we should be believing about it, we trust that the purpose of its inclusion there can be for only one reason. Christ's descent to the dead is part of the gospel hope. If it is true, then we can be saved. And if it is not true, then we cannot. That is how you should be coming to each of these sermons on the Apostles' Creed. They're not just interesting reflections on God and Christ and theology. They are a clear articulation of what exactly it is that Christians believe that saves them from being damned. And if any part of it isn't true, then none of us can be saved. And so our salvation hinges on the fact that he descended to the dead. Why would that matter? It matters because of one very, very important theological principle. It comes from St. Gregory of Nazianzus. Gregory wrote, "What he has not assumed, he has not healed." When Gregory used the word assume, he means what we mean when we say God became man. He assumed a bodily form. But the question that the early church had to wrestle with was, what do we mean by saying he assumed a bodily form? Is Christ a spirit dressed in a human body? Did Christ have a human mind or a divine mind? Or did Christ have no body at all? Did he just appear to have a body but was fundamentally a ghost? At stake in each and every one of these issues is the question of assurance. Can we be saved? Did Christ really do what he set out to do? Are we in fact saved, or are we still dead in our sins and trespasses? The creed outlines vital pieces of our gospel message to ensure that what we are communicating really is a message of hope for salvation and not a false gospel. In including the fact that Jesus descended to the dead, we are saying that not only is Jesus Christ the only Son of God, not only was he conceived by the Holy Spirit in the flesh of the Virgin Mary, not only did he live under the reign of Pontius Pilate, not only did he suffer under him, not only was he crucified, not only did he die on the cross, not only was he buried in the ground, but not even that was the end of his work for us and for our salvation. Because after suffering the process of dying, he then suffered the process of being truly and actually dead. Gregory had a particular heresy in mind when he wrote, "What he has not assumed, he has not healed." But the point was so important that it applies here too. If the suffering Christ experienced was something that anybody could have suffered in the body, then whatever we want to say about the heroism of that sacrifice, it would mean that only the bodily experience of sin had been endured. And so while we might be able to say that the bodily experience of sin could be healed, maybe, this would still leave our souls untouched and therefore unhealed. While sin acts and works through the flesh, the essence of it is a sickness of soul. It is a spiritual sickness. And the haunting thing about sin is that even those blessed in this life with wealth and prosperity and health can die cursed in the next life with a poverty of soul. This is why Jesus tells us to seek treasures in heaven. This is a part of the true human experience. We have a body and a mind, but this does not exhaust who we are. We have souls, and because of that, so does Christ in his incarnation. And because of that, if Christ suffered the human experience of sin and death, then he also suffered in his soul, suffering not just dying, but also death. The separation, the ripping apart of body and soul. And so in that death, which he suffered for us, he knew not only our bodily frailty, but even our spiritual frailty. He descended to the dead. The passage from Peter may have that reality in view. It's hard to say. One reading is that Christ is to be understood to be going down to the dead on Holy Saturday, continuing his earthly ministry of proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God, even in Hades. Another reading finds it more likely that this passage refers to something that Christ did later, after his ascension. And there's Greek-y reasons for that. I'm not going to go into them. What we can say with certainty is this. The context of the 1 Peter passage is the topic of baptism. And the larger context for that discussion of baptism is the overwhelming reality of suffering that the church that Peter writes to is experiencing. And in the context of suffering, those in suffering feel discouragement and doubt. Doubt about Christ. Doubt about God's goodness in him. Doubt about God's goodness to them. Doubt about the gospel, and doubts about identity. Am I really on the right team? Am I on the right side of history on this issue? And in the midst of this discouragement, this doubt, this despair, in the face of all this uncertainty, that is, in the face of death, Peter writes, "Listen, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Every last thing you are experiencing in this moment, Christ assumed that too. The whole human experience. He assumed it that he might heal it. He took it on for you in his own body, his own mind, even in his own soul for you. The point of your baptism is that he has made himself one with you, with all of you, in every capacity. He knows your alienation. He knows your dark night. He knows you. And he loves you so greatly that he will never leave you. Not even death can separate you from his love, because he goes there with you. He descended to the dead. If you ever wonder what the children are doing right now, I know Curtis explained to you last week that they're doing basically what we're doing right now. As you go into the creed, they'll be going into the creed. As you go into the prayers, they'll be going into the prayers. And as often as possible, we try to line up the sermons. So, for the past month, they've been working on the Apostles' Creed, just like you. And today, they've got Mrs. Prudence in there, and she's reading a children's book to them about the Apostles' Creed. And one of the pages in the children's book really sums up this part of the creed quite well. The author there says it this way. Where will I go when I die? Where do all the dead go? Wherever it is, Jesus went there too. He went down as far as we had fallen. He took death's keys to free the captives. He overcame death with his life. He took Eve and Adam, our first parents, by the hand and made them his sister and brother. When I die, Jesus meets me there and takes me by the hand. He is God's strong son, my strong brother. Is anything stronger than death? Yes, Jesus. That's what I believe. Please join me now in proclaiming that together.